Could we turn to Mark chapter 15? Mark 15, verses 27 and 28. Mark 15, 27, 28. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. Two thieves crucified. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you were looking twice at your Bible, thinking, the second verse is not there, which is really most unfortunate. So let's deal a little bit with that here from the beginning. Verse 28 is missing in the ESV, and it's virtually the only translation of the scriptures that leaves it out altogether, which is most unfortunate, which I disagree with wholeheartedly. But the scholars didn't invite me to their meetings to do this. They didn't even email me or call me and ask my opinion. Most all other versions retain the verse with a footnote in the margin or at the bottom. The New American Standard, the Brodmann-Holman edition, the King James, the New King James, many retain the verse. So what's the issue? Well, the issue is textual variances in manuscripts, in older manuscripts. So I want you to understand why at least one translation that's very popular leaves it out. And it's simply because most all scholars agree that verse 28 in Mark was not in the best manuscripts. And that's a textual issue. But most translations, as I said, retain verse 28 with a marginal reference or a footnote. Why do they? Because the content of verse 28 is genuine scripture. And the King James translators chose to put it in because they believe it was fulfilled with the two thieves hanging on each side of the Lord Jesus was historically true and was historically scripture. Where is it scripture? Well, Luke 22:37 affirms it, affirms verse 28 in Mark 15 as being genuine. And Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Says it as well. He was numbered, he was factored with, numbered with the transgressors. So that answers that question. And only the ESV translation does this in different places. And it's most fortunate that they choose to do that, because it would be very easy to do what other translations does, leave it in the text and simply reference it. So that being said, here we have two thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ that morning. Both were what Mark calls robbers or thieves. Now, this word robbers has social political implications, like a bad Robin Hood type. Not a good Robin Hood, Hood who cared for the poor, but a bad type of social robber and thief. Luke calls them malefactors, which means evil workers, evil doers, really bad guys, who probably ran with gangs, led gangs, and they violently would hurt people. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was suddenly attacked and robbed and left for dead. It would have been this type of group that did that. They lay in wait, They would take advantage of the poor, the innocent, those who couldn't defend themselves, and they would steal from them, even hurt them. Mark and John briefly mention the two thieves in their Gospels, but with no commentary at all. They just say, and along on his left and on his right were two others that were crucified. Matthew adds that both thieves from the cross joined with the crowd in reviling Jesus. He's in the middle, hanging in the middle. And from his left and his right, both thieves are cursing him and reviling him. Matthew alone, along with Mark, makes this comment. But Luke 23 gives the longest record of the thieves being crucified with the Lord. And Luke alone records the conversion of the one thief. Now what Mark here in chapter 15 says is limited and brief about these two criminals that are crucified with the Lord of glory. Two sentences in Mark 15, verse 27, notice it. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And then down in verse 32, the second statement Mark adds, at the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him, verbally attacked him. Apparently, both of the thieves were condemned before Pilate at the same time as Jesus. Because Luke 23 records two others who were criminals were led away with him to be put to death. Led away from Pilate. Led away from the final declaration. As the soldiers led Jesus out toward Golgotha, the two thieves accompanied him. So all three men left Pilate's presence condemned to die. All three walked together as a group to Golgotha, and they were all crucified at the same time, though we don't know what order they were crucified in. Perhaps all simultaneously. Perhaps one thief before Jesus. Perhaps both of them before him. We don't know. They were all crucified at the same time. So all three men led out toward Mount Calvary. Three men, the Lord of glory and two criminals. But I want you to notice here, the first thing I want us to see and think about is what verse 32 says. And that is that the thieves themselves, though they were condemned, though they were humiliated, though they were facing imminent painful death, they both joined the mockery of the Savior from the cross. Verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So Jesus is mocked not only by those standing down below him at the foot of the cross, but by those hanging with him on both sides. He's getting it, the mockery, the vile cursing, the accusations, the teasing, the wicked words from all sides, below him and beside him. Now, there were several different times, weren't there? At least five times that the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked, ridiculed, and was served severe verbal abuse. Remember the first time? It was before the Jewish council and the Sanhedrin with the priest when he's tried the illegal trial and he's mocked and he's vilified and he's falsely accused before the Sanhedrin. The next time is when they send him to Pilate and the chief priests follow. They go over to accuse him before Pilate, and the Bible says that they accused him of many things. That's the second time. The third time was by who? The Roman soldiers inside the palace. They're going to have some fun. They strip him and put a crown of thorns on him. They pull his beard. They blindfold him. They begin to mock him and make fun of him, verbally abusing. No way to tell what all they said behind closed doors to him and about him. That was the third time from the soldiers inside the palace. The fourth time, the Bible doesn't implicitly say it, en route to the cross, a huge crowd was following. Women were mourning, weeping. Jesus speaks to them. But often criminals who were condemned to execution were mocked by the public. It was their time to follow the crowd and jeer and taunt and throw stones and make accusations. So probably en route to the cross, people would have reviled him and cursed him. But the fifth and final time of mockery is actually when he's on the cross. Verses 29 through 32. Look at it there with me. Verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads at him, taunting him, and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the general crowd, some came just to taunt him. But verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying to one another, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And then those who were crucified with him also reviled him. All the mockery is what? It's the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? Remember, the Old Testament confirms 1,000 years before, the Old Testament confirms that this is going to happen. Not only fulfillment of prophecy, but fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. No need to turn there, but remember, approximately 1,000 years before the cross, the Holy Spirit wrote through David in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. He wrote, "But I am a worm." That is, I'm treated like a worm and not even like a human being, not like a man. "Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make faces at me and wag their heads. They say, 'He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver himself. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" Now, you also could note in Psalm 22, on down, verses 12 through 21, is also the language of the cross, especially verse 18, where David wrote, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that's going to be fulfilled right at the cross, isn't it? As the soldiers, it says in chapter 15, do that very thing. So two thieves are crucified with him. They're hanging there, and they're going to die after the Lord Jesus. He's the first one to die. We know nothing more of how long each of them lived or who died first. Probably their legs were both broken, as the Roman soldiers would often do, to quickly produce the death of those that were crucified, but they die with him. And verse 27 simply says, "With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Now, what ultimate truths is Mark showing us by displaying to us the three crosses? The one in the middle, this blameless man, this perfect one, this spotless lamb, this sacrifice for sin forever. But not alone is he crucified. Two common, really uncommon, severely criminal, wicked robbers whose crimes against society were so severe they were convicted of the worst crimes, and they were sentenced to the worst kind of death, that is, crucifixion on a Roman cross. What truths do we see here? Well, first of all, Mark is showing us, as we think about this one thief, we're going to turn back to Luke 23. And I want you to go there now, and we'll think about this as we see Luke only records the difference in these two thieves. Turn to Luke 23, verse 32 through 43. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Realize these two thieves are hearing this from the words of this man beside them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, say yourself." This was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. That is, blasphemed him is the word. Blasphemed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that remarkable? What do we see here? First, we see the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Think of it. Just think of the sovereignty in this. That thief who just said this woke up that morning as pagan, as heathen, as secular, if you will, as irreligious as one could be. A hardened, evil, unreligious man who never went to temple, at least probably not in years, who was among the vilest of society, who only seconds earlier was joining the crowd and joining his friend in speaking blasphemies about the Savior. But suddenly, he changes his tune. Suddenly, he changes his words. What can account for this except for the sovereign act of God in working invisibly, irresistibly, to bring about a change while he's hanging on the cross? Think of this, the sovereignty of God in salvation in the Bible. Think of, for instance, Saul and David. Both were kings, both were rulers of Israel, both had the same pastor, if you will, Samuel, the prophet. But one, Saul, perishes, and the other, just as wicked as Saul by nature, just as much a sinner, the other, David, loves the Lord and writes most of the Psalms. What's the difference in the two? Can David take credit for innate goodness within him that made him to differ from Saul? Think of also Judas and Peter. Both are disciples, both called by the Lord, both see him still the winds on the sea, and see his amazing power. Both heard his sermons. Both of them heard the Sermon on the Mount, the first time it was preached, in these amazing words. Both saw his miracles. Both saw Lazarus raised from the grave and saw him come out of the tomb. Both saw and heard everything the Lord Jesus did. But one went to heaven and one went to hell. What made the difference? What was the difference in two of them? What is the difference in these two thieves? Nothing in them, nothing about them. The issue of mercy in salvation begins not with the sinner. It begins with God. God choosing to show mercy to one true sinner. The exercise of mercy at the cross that day, the exercise of mercy with God toward any people is optional with God. He doesn't have to do it, does he? If you're saved this morning, he did not have to have mercy on you. He doesn't have to have mercy on anyone. And he can have mercy on anyone he wants to. And if he has mercy on anyone, he isn't obligated then to have mercy on others. God, in giving mercy to someone, doesn't become a debtor to others that are looking on and says, well, he saved one, so he has to save others. No, he doesn't. He can have mercy on one person in a family and not have mercy on any others. God is sovereign in the issue of salvation. And anyone that gets an attitude about that will answer to God for that attitude. Because they're making God a debtor. And they're behind their attitude is a presupposition. Well, if God does it for one, if Jesus saves one person, doesn't he have to be fair and serve others? Salvation is not an issue of fairness. It's an issue of free, sovereign mercy. Think of the amazing, sovereign gift of God in saving the one hanging by Jesus. And he doesn't have to do anything for the other one. If God has mercy on anyone, it is sovereign and free mercy. What if he sends a revival to Oklahoma? Does he have to send one to Texas? Absolutely not. Romans 9 is hated and rejected, but it's still true. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on some, I will harden them. Is that unfair? No, absolutely not unfair. And those who feel like it's unfair or argue against God being unfair, Paul says, who are you? Who are you to judge God's ways or bring a charge against God? Now let's compare and contrast in light of God's sovereignty these two thieves. Think about it. Both of them are condemned criminals. Both are crucified in the same hour. Both are hanging on one side of the Son of God on the cross. Both are equally near to Jesus. Both equally hear his words that he speaks. Seven sayings from the Savior on the cross. What all did he say? I probably won't repeat them all. I thirst. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Seven things the Lord Jesus said from the cross, and these two thieves hear them all. In their agony, in their pain, they're still conscious. They're hearing everything the Savior says. And it's all in love, and it's all with power, and it's all about grace, and it's all kindness toward others, not about himself. Except in his human agony, he says, I thirst. And he says to his Father, it is finished. They hear it all. They observe it all. They're both equally near to Jesus. They're both in acute pain and dying. And they both are equally in need of forgiveness. And for both of them, it's now the 11th hour. Almost too late. And yet one of them on one side dies in his sins, still wicked, with no sense of guilt, blind to the reality of who is hanging next to him on that other cross. While the other one suddenly sees the glory of Christ, realizes he's the King of the universe. When Jesus looked least like a king than he ever had humanly. And he repents and believes in the Savior. And he was with Christ just in a few hours in paradise. What a difference sovereign grace makes. Isn't it amazing? And isn't it that way all the time? Here's the question to think about. How is it that two people can hear the Word of God preached, can hear the same sermons, and suddenly one is made alive and becomes sensitive and tender to the things of God under the truth, and he has dealings with God, the Holy Spirit, in his heart, while the other person, hearing the same truth, leaves the place and his mind is on the football game or on sports or on something earthly, temporal, and the effect is completely gone? What's the difference? Does the first one, did he have such goodness in him? Did he have such sense about him? Did he have such intellect that he made himself come to realize how wonderful this is? No, they're both the same, in the same condition. You know, people that hear the gospel, people that hear the Word of God, they should never abuse the mercy of God that brought them under the truth. Because mercy extended in the gospel, offering salvation, is an option that God gives, and he may not give it next time. Any sinner who hears the gospel and knows they're lost, they ought to seize that opportunity. They ought to believe the truth. They ought to turn to the Lord without hesitation, without reservation. Because the exercise, the offering of the mercy of God in salvation is not earned and it's not deserved. It's an option that God sovereignly gives. God is sovereign in salvation. Secondly, let's think about this. No one is any better than this repentant thief was. No one is any better than him. None of us are any better. Romans 3 says that. Is there any that are good? Is there any better than others? No, not one. No one is any better. No one is in any better spiritual condition than that thief was. None of us have any better standing within ourselves before God than that wicked, condemned man was that day. Now, you may not have robbed anyone. Oh, you've stolen. But you might not have robbed anyone in society. You may have never been arrested. You may have never been found guilty of a crime in society. You may have never stood before a judge and been found guilty of something. But you and I, apart from Christ, are just like that thief. How? He was dead in his sins, you're dead in your sins. He was blind to who Jesus Christ was up to a moment, and you and I are blind in our lost condition truly to who Jesus Christ is. He was rebellious, you are rebellious. If you haven't come to Christ yet, You're living in your rebellion. You're standing firmly in a rebellious state because you won't come to Him. You are a rebel before God as much as that thief was. You are condemned by the court of heaven just as certainly as the thief was condemned in that court of justice on earth. Because you're just as guilty as the thief is. And you are a thief just like him. Because you have stolen for yourself the praise and honor of men at times that only God deserves. You are a thief. You know what else? How else you're like the thief? He was dying and you're dying. And he was perishing and you will perish unless the sovereign Savior has mercy on you and you do what the thief did. Turn to this crucified Savior. Speak to him. Repent unto him. Confess your need of him. Honor him as the King and call upon him for mercy. That's all the thief could do. He could do nothing. You can't either. The amazing grace of Jesus Christ toward this thief. Now, another truth we see here is the thief's utter inability. His utter inability to receive salvation. And yet he received it that day. Man's utter inability. What could this thief do? Just think with me a minute. What could he do? What had he done to merit anything? What could the thief do? Well, let's think of what he couldn't do. He couldn't even move. He can't be baptized, can he? He can't do any good works. He can't go make restitution with people he's wronged, even if his heart wanted to. He can't apologize to those he's hurt. What could he offer to God? Nothing. Nothing now, nothing in the future. He's fixing to die in just a few hours. No promise of future service. He can't make any promises to God. He can't say, Lord, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. He's not going to support the Lord's work in the future. He's never going to be a deacon or a missionary or evangelize others. He's never going to serve the saints. He's not going to be in the church in Jerusalem after Pentecost comes. No. What can he do? What can this dying sinner do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What can you do? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. You can't do one thing to get God to save you. You can't do one thing that will earn one drop of God's love or kindness or mercy or forgiveness. What can you do? Nothing. Everything we do is tainted with imperfection and sinfulness. So what can we do? Nothing. But people say, wait, we're told to do something. We're told, aren't we, to repent and believe. You know what? That's not something you do. That's something you have in your heart toward God. It's not something you do. Faith and repentance are not a work you perform and God somehow looks down and says, okay, they're repenting. They're believing. I'm going to honor that. It's not a work that merits anything. It's not something that somehow you accomplish and that brings you to God. Faith and repentance are not a merit. They're not a work. They're a grace in the heart. They're a grace in the heart. It's not something you do. It's in the heart. Believing and turning without any other ability like the thief. He turned in his heart. You and I can do nothing more than the thief did. And I want you to notice how supernatural this thief's salvation was. And turn back to Luke 23, if you would. That's amazing to me that something so big, so amazing, so miraculous, Matthew and Mark and John don't record the dying thief's conversion. The Holy Spirit sovereignly purposed only for Dr. Luke to record it. It was his portion. And this shows the unique inspiration of all the Gospels. They were not copying one another. They weren't parrots. They weren't recording everything identically. God wanted Matthew to write a certain way, and Mark and Luke and John, showing different facets, different truths. So the Holy Spirit has only given Luke this vivid and detailed and moving account. Back to Luke 23. Now I want you to remember that Matthew and Mark affirm both thieves revile and curse Jesus on the cross. But here in Luke 23, this amazing change suddenly occurs while he's on the cross. Look at verse 39 and following, Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him that he's blasphemed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other thief, suddenly, he had been doing the same thing moments earlier. But the other thief, suddenly, he has a change of heart. What makes the difference? He says, he rebukes the other thief. He turns his words to the man on the other side of the Savior and says, "Do you not fear God?" How did he say it? We don't know. Was it with emotions? Was it with tears? Or was it with righteous anger? He turns and he begins to rebuke him. What he was saying moments ago, now he's rebuking. "Do you not fear God?" Look at all he says in sincerity and utter honesty and with urgency, verse 40. "Do you not fear God? You're under this same sentence of condemnation." It's almost like he's saying, "Are you serious? You're still going to continue to do this. You're being condemned. You're going to die soon. Don't you have any fear of God now?" Verse 41. "We indeed justly, we're receiving what we deserve." Verse 42. The end of verse 41. "This man, this one in the middle, this man between us, he's perfect. He's done nothing wrong." Did that thief know that morning? Had he ever, do we have any evidence he ever had been around Jesus? No, we don't have any evidence of that. He didn't know that he was pure and perfect and guiltless until this moment. By divine revelation, suddenly he was seeing with eyes to see that this one between them was a perfect man. Verse 42. "Then he turns his words to the Lord Jesus." Oh, what it would have been like to hear this prayer. "Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is supernatural. This is astounding that such a change of heart would happen while he's hanging there. Jeffrey Thomas said about this thief, "That morning, the man had breakfast with the devil on earth, and that night he supped with Christ in glory. That morning, he was a criminal condemned by an earthly court and found guilty. That night, he stood before the judge of glory and was justified. That morning, he went out of Jerusalem, hated, teased, mocked, pelted with rocks, facing eternal doom. And he awoke in heaven suddenly as an innumerable number of angels were rejoicing in one sinner's repentance." And the Jesus who had died before him was there in heaven to welcome him home. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Dear Christian, when you face death, death's a friend. And you remember on your deathbed, or you remember if the plane's going down that you're flying on, "I will be with him today in paradise." And you will close your eyes in death and there will be no time lapse, no purgatory. Suddenly you'll awake in paradise and you'll see him today with him in paradise. That's the Christian's hope. And the thief got there first. before all the apostles. He's the first to enter paradise with Christ. What an amazing reality. What an amazing thing. Was there evidence that he was truly converted? Well, yeah, there was a lot of evidence. Think about this. Verse 40. He speaks to his friend. His heart was concerned for the other thief. Somehow there was concern. Do you have any fear of God? He was concerned for the other friend, his friend. Had he ever expressed anything of concern for him before? Probably not. Secondly, verse 40, he suddenly dislikes and disagrees with his friend's attack of Christ when moments before he was right along with him. Is it not an evidence of his supernatural change that suddenly he dislikes and disagrees with what he once did and loved? Has that change happened in you? To quote our friend Paul Washer, do the things you once loved, do you now hate them? And the things you once hated, do you now love? The thief was changed. Thirdly, he acknowledges his own sin. Verse 41, we are receiving justly the due reward of what we deserve. No cover-up, no excuses, no blaming others, self-condemnation. A sinner ought to condemn himself. A Christian faces now no condemnation. But a sinner ought to say, I'm guilty. It's not dad's fault, mom's fault, grandmom's fault, society's fault. It's not other people's faults. I'm guilty. My sin is my fault. This thief took the blame. No excuses. Someone said it's a sure mark of saving grace when a person bows his heart and acknowledges his sin before God. That's what the thief did. Fourthly, verse 41, what did he say? This man has done nothing wrong. He confesses from the cross the impeccability of Christ. Think of this. He had no theology before this, but he sees in the person of Christ impeccability, perfection, never done anything wrong. He sees the beauty, the perfect moral perfection and beauty of Jesus Christ. And he can categorically say, this man is perfect. He's done nothing wrong. We are a pair of crooks, he said. All we've ever done is evil. This man, he's perfect. That's an evidence of change. A person knows grace has come to them when their attitude and their viewpoint of their attitude toward, their desires toward Jesus Christ changes. That's an evidence of grace. Has that happened to you? The Christ who once was a stranger, who once was a laughingstock to you, who once was only a blaspheming name, have you seen glory in Him yet? Has your heart gone out to Him yet? Fifthly, where's the evidence? This thief believed Jesus was a king coming into His kingdom. You see that? Verse 42. Now, Jesus didn't look like a king, did he? Bloody, bruised, horrible picture on the cross. This man had no view of Jesus being a king before this moment. And he sees him as a king entering his kingdom. It's quite remarkable. And then notice also verse 42. Where's the evidence he was truly converted? He called upon Christ for eternal salvation. Lord, remember me. In the future realms, when you're ruling the universe, remember me. When you're reigning in all that it means, remember me. Have mercy on me. You know, some of you, this day, ought to just get alone and tell the Lord Jesus Christ, remember me, have mercy on me. You've never done it. Without doing it, you're going to perish. No one has to give you a prayer to pray. No one has to give you a ritual to perform. No one has to tell you to do anything fancy. Just call upon Him. Lord, remember me, a sinner. I'm vile, but You're perfect. Remember me. You're the King. You're going to reign over everything. Remember me. Have mercy on me. The thief, out of his heart, in his need, in his pain, in his desperation, right at the end, calls for mercy. And isn't this an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's desire and gracious willingness, His desire and power to save any sinner, all sinners, anywhere, anytime, even right at the 11th hour. Even a weak, suffering, dying Savior on the cross is saving a sinner in that hour. The thief also shows us that there is such a thing as salvation at the 11th hour. Some of us have old relatives. They've been hardened all their life. Can they be saved in the 11th hour? Absolutely. It's happened. It has happened. It can happen. Never stop praying. Never give up. There's only one example of it in the Bible, the thief on the cross. So all can have hope. But there's only one example so that no one can presume. Somebody might say, well, you know, I'll just live my life out. And when I get older, at the end, when I'm ready, then I'll just call on the Lord then. No. This is here for you to call on Him now. It's not here as an excuse or a presumption for you to wait and put it off and think you can come whenever you want to. There's one thief on the cross at the 11th hour, so all could have hope. There's only one, so none can presume. No one should ever use this as an excuse to put salvation off. They should not dream that they can live without Christ for a lifetime and then say one sentence somewhere, sometime, and think that they're okay. What famous words did John Newton pen? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But he wrote a hymn about the dying thief. Here's what he said. The thief who near the Savior hung in death, how happy he was answered when his dying tongue said, Lord, remember me. My sins are not less black than those which brought him to the tree. No thought can give my heart true peace, except, Lord, remember me. If you are an unrepentant sinner like the thief this morning, you ought not to leave this room without, out of a sincere heart, calling upon the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Why don't we sing that? 222. Praise God. We have some announcements, so Brother Jeff's going to come share those. Listen closely to them. They're important. And then he'll dismiss us.
Praise the Lord for a good message. Amen. We do have some important announcements this week. So this Wednesday, Ryan Fullerton will be speaking at our Denton prayer meeting. And if you can make it to that, please do. It's always special. And sometimes some early arrivals for the fellowship conference are there as well. So he'll be there. And as far as right now, we're still going to hold the East prayer meeting. And that will be in, is it the Randall's home or at the Holslander's home? Okay. And the Denton prayer meeting is at the Tomlinson's house as normal. And we have our men's study tonight at 5:30, and it's the final chapter of the Behold Your God series. So we rejoice in God's grace to bring us through that. So if you're able to come, brother, come and enjoy it. Enjoy the dialogue and the final lesson in the chapter. And there's no women's study this week because of the conference. There's no youth gathering this month. And one other thing about the conference is that if you're a shuttle driver picking people up from the airport, is there a bus stop pickup to you? If you're a shuttle driver, please ask Lee if you have any questions at all. We want to be clear about that and not miss our appointments. And one thing also to bring up is, well, before I do that, we have, obviously, we will not meet in this building next week. So if you show up next week, we won't be here. We'll be at the conference. It's the week of the fellowship conference, and it's at Camp Copus on the very end of McKinney Drive, heading east. So praise the Lord for that, too. And one other thing is we've been contacted regarding a little concern with children. And I don't know if you know it or not, but the manager actually called us expressing some concerns that children may perhaps be roaming outside unsupervised. And that scares him, and it should scare us too. So we want to really stress that you not let your child roam around outside or go outside unless you know there's an adult outside. So usually with nice weather, some parents will go out here and let the children play and watch. That's fine. But just be sure and keep an eye on your children. Not let them especially wander out of the building. And no one's in trouble, nothing like that. But it's just a concern. I think one of the ladies up front may have been concerned that a child went out there and there were no adults. And she didn't know who to ask. She didn't know who their parents are. So let's double down on being very mindful about that. Now, granted, some of you have older teenage children. I mean, that's not really what we're talking about. But your little children, keep them in and make sure you know before they go outside that there is an adult or there are parents out there watching them while they play. Okay? Did I miss anything, or is anything you have to announce, or anything to share? Yes, Michelle.
Brother Maggie, do you want to share about the card?
Yeah, we decided to start having a card for Sherry and Kevin every Sunday. They never get to come, and one of the things Sherry really loves is cards and letters. So Michelle is graciously going to have a different card here every Sunday, I guess on the table, and if you want to just write a brief greeting of love in your name, or you could write a scripture down, you don't have to do anything other than whatever brief thing, and we'll have that every Sunday, and Michelle and Brian will take it by their home, because they drive right by their house every Sunday, and they'll drop it off. So just this will be special. So this starts today. So thank you.
Anyone have anything else to share or announce before we dismiss? Tom?
I'd like to go to the front because I don't want to talk to people.
I would just like to take the liberty I could to give a brief report. Lots of visitors here today. Lots of the regular folks are out. So regular folks here, I think, are all aware I just came back. I was going on a trip to modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, South Padre Island. And it's an amazing time down there. It's a very draining. It's always wonderful when it's time to leave there. It really is. But it's wonderful to be there. I'm, as I say to those kids on that beach numerous times, I'm as much in my element doing what I'm doing here as any of y'all are here doing what you're doing. It's not like I just can't wait to get out of here and leave. But I want to say that, you know, if we'd be honest, many of you are probably, some of you maybe are thinking, and maybe not without good reason, that this would seem like a pearls before swine sort of ministry. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, right after about judgment, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, I personally believe that that's when you're dealing with a group that's just nothing but those that are opposed, that are in, right, it's a waste of time speaking to those or, that are just adamantly opposed and so forth. But so down there, you're dealing with a great many people. I don't know what the numbers are, but I mostly wanted to just tell you about one encounter down here. Amidst, aside from preaching to thousands, literally, of young kids, mostly kids, there's some older folks on the beach, my age and older on the beach. I'll be 60 years old, by the way, on Easter Sunday. Hard to believe. Next Sunday, Fellowship Sunday. It goes by fast, young people. This life is a vapor. Remember now you're creating the days of your youth. But there was one encounter of many, and I just want to tell you about this. This was the main thing I wanted to talk about as far as pearls before swine. I haven't even told Betty and my kids about this yet. There was a young guy, the last day I was there, I actually encountered him before that, who apparently had, I say apparently because this happened so much, you don't really, hardly even, it's so much water, some things have to be water off a duck's back down there. You can't get openly offended at things and so on. But apparently this young guy, along with probably dozens and dozens of others, had flipped us off, you know, that middle finger salute and so forth. And this was the last day, and I was there, and he came up to me. And afterwards, my friends, as we were having a dinner together, they asked me about the hot dog guy, And I don't know who they were even talking about. And then finally, as they were describing the encounter, I thought, oh yeah, what do you mean hot dog guy? And apparently, you know, people are down there, just so many, just trying to get attention. That's so much of our society, and just whatever you can to get people to notice you. And this young hot dog guy, by the way, whose name was Austin, who lives in San Antonio. I'd love to be able to somehow plug him into the church name. But anyway, he was dressed like a hot dog, trying to get attention. And I never noticed that. I try to just look these people in the face as I talk to them, as I preach to them. My brother Don Kearns told me afterwards he had noticed this guy, who apparently one day was one who walked past and flipped me off, and who came up to me this last day with profuse apologies. But Don noticed that this guy was just, unlike so many of these kids who have all their friends and all the girls hanging on them and so forth, he was a young, real heavy-set guy with short, curly hair and not, you know, didn't look like a guy that all the girls would be chasing after and so forth. But Don noticed that he looked very miserable and lonely out there, just roaming around, dressed like a hot dog, trying to get people to notice him. But he came up to me as I was there. I think Brother Gabriel, Asaguero was behind me, wrapping things up, preaching, and I was just standing there holding the sign and then dealing with questioners, of whom there were a great many. Rational conversation, in spite of all the drunkenness, not everybody gets drunk, not everybody gets real drunk. Some just get a little tipsy, and you have buku rational, profound conversations out there that I seldom have with sinners anywhere else to that extent. One machine gun fire sometimes. It's profound ministry done. This is for the glory of God. Folks, I'm thankful to have been there. But anyway, Austin, the hot dog guy, came up to me, and he was, his mother had died. So many of these kids have tragic stories, losing parents young and like and so forth. His mother died, and he had become alienated from his father shortly thereafter. And so he had no relationship with his dad. I don't know if he had any siblings. It's like he just had no life. But he was smitten over him because they could see that we love these kids. We're down there. We often express that. We're misunderstood and so forth. But he apologized to me just, and I kept assuring him that I forgave him. But no less than 6 or 7 times he asked me if he would, if you know, just apologizing for having flipped me off. At first, I didn't even remember him doing that. Then it kind of came to me. But anyway, his name was Austin. And there are many, many other names I could give you for people to pray for. But out of all the encounters I had down there, that was the one that moved me the deepest. I was riding, I go back to Houston with Gabriel, and I caught the Greyhound, and then I caught the DART train and the A train up to Denton coming home on Thursday. And as I was looking out that window, I literally started crying, you know, not profusely, but I started thinking about him. And, you know, there's all kind of kids that don't want to talk to you, that you don't have conversations with. But, and I woke up in bed one morning since I've been home with him on my mind, praying for him. So pray for Austin. I that's the main thing I assured him of as I assured him I forgave him as he was leaving. I said, Austin, I mean, you know, he had, you know, the big giant, in fact, I have a picture of Don took a picture of me standing there talking with him, and he texted to me, if anybody wants to see a picture of the hot dog guy, see me afterwards, be talking to him here on the beach. But I assured him, Austin, God can transform it. You know, it wasn't just, yeah, I forgive you, adios. I assured him, Austin, God, this great salvation, God can save you. God can transform you. And it was profound. There were many other conversations similar, but that was the one I most wanted to share with you. So I know many of you are praying for me. Some of you dear visitors don't know anything about this. But thank you for your prayers. Felt them very deeply. That's just an amazing ministry down there where you're just very drained. It's just like you're very glad when it's over with, but you're delighted to be there as well. So praise the Lord.
Okay, brethren, well, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again, our great God, that we can meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, King of Heaven, King and Lord of this church. We rejoice in you through him, and thank you for the message we heard of his compassion to his final breath on a wretched sinner. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a God. We do pray for this man, Austin, today. Thankful that he heard the gospel. And we do pray you would do a work only you can do. And perhaps in many others there who heard the gospel. We're thankful that it is powerful to save. And now would you please bless us and keep us, and would you cause your face to shine upon us, be gracious to us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace as we go. In Christ's name, amen.